live in a highly psychologized age in which feelings and experiences are everything, and evangelicals have just jumped into that pool, so that the faith in many quarters is about what I experience. The gospel is not what God has done for us in Christ, but how I experience that, how I feel it. It's the gospel is about something that goes on inside of me. And this is bad news for modern man.
On this edition of The White Horse Inn, I'll be talking with Mark Galley, author of God Wins and Chaos and Grace.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Well, I have the privilege of talking today with Mark Galley, the senior managing editor of Christianity Today magazine, a former Presbyterian minister. He's the author of numerous books, including Beyond Smells and Bells, The Wonder and Power of Christian Liturgy, The Complete Idiot's Guide to Prayer, co-authored with James Stuart Bell, and Jesus, Mean and Wild. More recently, he's published a controversial book we're going to talk about, God Wins, and even most recently, Chaos and Grace, Discovering the Liberating Work of the Holy Spirit, just hot off the press, and hope to be able to talk about that interesting book as well. Thanks a lot, Mark, for taking the time to be with us.
It's good to be with you.
Before we get into some of your books, it'd be interesting to talk to you a little bit about your work with Christianity Today. How long have you been senior managing editor?
I've been either managing editor or senior managing editor for 11 years now.
Wow.
So before that, I worked with Leadership Journal and Christian History Magazine.
You're probably one of the top five best informed people about what's going on in evangelicalism. What's your take on the current state of American evangelicalism with respect to that question, what is the gospel?
Well, we're playing to our strengths and playing to them in spades. I think that's probably the problem right now. I mean, evangelicalism, from its beginning, is a very activist movement. I mean, it's basically started out of denominational churches of people of like, in a sense, pietistic minds coming together, feeling frustrated with their institutions at wanting to either evangelize the world or serve the poor or visit prisons. So they come together to do something, to get something done in the name of Jesus. So it's sort of part of our DNA to do stuff, and has been since the days of George Whitefield and John Wesley, really. But today, what I'm seeing is activity on steroids, and we just don't have in our movement what I'd call the theological statesmen that we've had in previous generations. The passing away of John Stott just signals mm-hmm. that all the more. There is no John Stott mm-hmm. anymore. There is still a J.I. Packer, but there's nobody, I don't see very many pastors who are theologians or theologians who have a pastoral heart and want to, in a sense, teach people not only the truths of the faith, but remind people that the gospel is not about us and what we do and what we feel, but it's about what Christ has done for us on the cross and in the resurrection. And so I think we're in a period now where I'm just looking for pastors and theologians who can remind us of why the heck we're out there doing all these good things.
Well, and you're doing a great job in filling that hole with your books that are now rolling off the press. What I appreciate about God Wins, as we sort of transition now into that book, is You set out right at the beginning to say this is not a screed. This is not really about Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, as much as it is about the larger questions that we're asking. Why, first of all, do you think was Love Wins such a phenomenon when he's not the first evangelical to have questioned a lot of traditional teachings about heaven, hell, and the fate of the unevangelized and so forth?
Well, of course, it's a combination of factors when you have something that takes off like that. One of them, he's a provocative communicator, an arresting communicator. He has a following already. He also raises questions that I think evangelicals have been pondering but have been at least recently afraid or uncomfortable in talking out loud. the seeming contradiction between the judgment of God and the mercy of God and all the permutations of that issue. He also makes a number of what I'd call evangelical moves. In other words, these are ways of thinking or talking about some of these issues in Scripture that evangelicals have drifted into, and he's taken some of those ways of talking and thinking about them and pushed them to the next step. And one of the things I'm trying to expose in the book is he's not really doing anything more than making the logical extension of a lot of bad theology that's in our movement already.
Interesting. Yeah. You start out by saying, no matter the questions, here's the point. For some, these questions arise out of a trusting faith. For others, they arise out of a desire to have God prove himself on human terms. The book starts out with sort of a pummeling list of questions, and so many of them are coming at you at once that you can't really adequately deal with one before another one is shot at you. How do you analyze, on one hand, the importance of asking questions, but on the other hand, the importance of asking them in the right way, not to demand that God prove himself on human terms?
Yeah, I try to address that in the opening chapter, because in the opening chapter alone, I counted, this was a quick count, so you may not want to hold me to it, but at least 86 questions in the first chapter alone. And they do pummel you, and I think one of whether it's deliberate or not, I suspect it's deliberate, because Bell is a sharp communicator, he knows what he's doing, is to, in a sense, break down your defenses and throw so many questions at you, you're left in a sort of a dizzying world, and all of a sudden you now have to grapple with his argument basically on his basis, and this becomes a problem rhetorically as the book moves on. But I can't help but think that's one of the rhetorical purposes of all the questions, is to just, it's a completely shed us of all our normal apologetic defenses. But as I say in my opening chapter, there are questions and then there are questions, and a really classic example to me comes out of the beginning of Luke, in which Mary and Zechariah both ask the angel Gabriel a question that sounds very similar after this miraculous encounter with an angel. And Mary asks, how can this thing be? Her question is a matter of curiosity and wonder. Zechariah asks, how can I be sure this is going to happen? Mm-hmm. And it's Zechariah's question that is condemned by Gabriel. And I think it's condemned for the right reasons, because Zechariah is asking Gabriel to justify himself. And I think a lot of the times when we ask questions, it is sheer curiosity. God is a great mystery. Life is a great mystery. There are things we just don't know that we would like to know, and that we've been given this built-in curiosity by God to seek to know things that we don't know. Then there's other types of questions in which we are simply trying to justify our existence on this planet, justify our immorality, justify our unbelief. And of course, you can't from the outside judge what's going on in a person's heart. But I wanted to raise that and just say, just because we're asking questions doesn't mean everything, we're on neutral playing ground. The very act of asking a question already commits us either towards faith or away from faith.
Earlier, you mentioned, Mark, that one tendency that you pick up in Love Wins is really just moving to the next level some of the bad theological habits that we have in the evangelical world generally. You write, for one, it inevitably makes the Christian life about us. It's about what God has done for us, what we experience as a result, what we do in response. The problem is pandemic in evangelical Christianity. And unfortunately, Love Wins just reinforces this bad theological habit. Despite its occasional line that suggests that the really important thing is God, the overwhelming emphasis in the book is on our experience and our doing. The same is true of the evangelical church. There is the periodic reminder that it's all about God and what he's done on the cross, but on a day-to-day basis, the Christian faith is mostly about us. That's a bigger picture analysis of the issue than a lot of critiques of this point or that point in Rob Bell's book. Could you elaborate a little?
Well, I could elaborate, but I would point people to a book that I found very helpful in thinking about this over the last year, and that's a book by my interrogator here. Both The Gospel-Driven Life and the one that preceded that, which the title slipping my mind.
Christless Christianity.
Christless Christianity, yeah. Well, I've been helped by that book and also by a book by Philip Carey called something about 10 anxious things.
Good news for anxious Christians?
Yeah, good news for anxious Christians. 10 things we don't have to be worried about, which also address this whole very, what I'd call the subjective mood in evangelicalism. Mm. Again, it's another one that plays, in a sense, to our strengths, but now it's become an addiction. Pietism is about trying to nurture a faith that has a real, profound spiritual encounter with our Savior. If our faith does not, at some level, produce some sense of experience, it's, I don't know that it's completely the faith that the New Testament calls us to be a part of. So there is something true and right about having an experience of God, but we live in a highly psychologized age in which feelings and experiences are everything, and evangelicals, and being great adapters of the culture, have just jumped into that pool and are swimming vigorously, so that the faith in many quarters is just all, it's about what I experience. The gospel is not what God has done for us in Christ, but how I experience that, how I feel it. It's, the gospel is about something that goes on inside of me. And this is bad news for modern man. This is a really, this is a trap that, in a sense, temporarily, it gives people kind of a spiritual charge to think about God being alive in them, and it makes them feel fluttery and happy and good. And I've had some, you know, in my own prayer life, I've had some extraordinary spiritual moments where I felt and God was more real to me than the table, you know, than the chair I was sitting in. But in the end, you get up from an experience like that, and then you have to start thinking, now what? It doesn't really get you any further than the experience itself. Mm. And I guess one of the things I'm trying to do in this book is remind people the gospel is much bigger than any experience we might have of it.
That's one of the things that I picked up throughout the book, that you're really talking about the greatness of God, not just picking at Rob Bell's argument, but showing us something better, something grander, a salvation that displays God's grace and glory far more than if we sort of adapted to this more therapeutic worldview. How does a great vision of God shatter a therapeutic or horizontally focused worldview?
Well, and you know, in one of the things he does in his book is that you see repeated all over is this the notion that God is our what I call in the book God our agent, God who is one who does stuff for us, and that's what the impression you get in the book Love Wins is God standing off to the side doing things for us, but there's this absence of this sense that we have now in Christ been reconciled to God and that we have a union with Him that is mysterious, that is experienced sometimes, but more important than that, it's just a reality. Mm. And this takes the whole conversation of salvation up to a much deeper level. So it includes us. It includes everything about us, but it's not about us. Mm-hmm. It's about something bigger than us, our participation in something much bigger than our transformation.
Which means then that it's probably likely that my moral sensibilities, my intuition, my therapeutic orientation are actually wrong and fallen and not in a good position to judge what God should or shouldn't do.
Yeah, and I try to make this point throughout the book. Here's one of the areas where I think evangelicals have really gone off the rails in the sense that God wins promotes an idea of the will, what it's called, the autonomous free will. That is to say, it seems to understand people as these neutrally moral agents who have the ability to choose Jesus or not choose Jesus, to enter into the life of faith or not enter into the life of faith. That many things might be a problem with them, but their will is not a problem.
Which is why in hell, some people might say, okay, it's hot enough, I've done this for long enough, I'm making a choice to go to heaven.
Yes, so that's why he can postulate that. But of course, in Scripture, I mean, this is something I think Reformed and even Arminians agree. The will is completely and utterly trapped. We have as much will as does a corpse. We really do not have the ability to even hear the gospel. This is why Jesus ends many of his teachings, those who have ears, let him hear. I mean, even the hearing of the gospel is impossible without the intervention of the Holy Spirit. We really are trapped and lost, and there is no autonomous free will in which we have the ability to choose one thing or another. We are a people who are in desperate need to be able to hear and to be able to respond. And this, you often hear, you know, evangelical preachers talk, you know, especially from a more what I'd call a decisionist background. You need to make a decision. Your decision is what will determine your eternal destiny right now. And this is not only bad news, it's not the gospel. I mean, our eternal destiny was determined by Christ at Calvary 2,000 years ago, not our decision to follow him. Mm. And I think that whole emphasis is, it's almost shocking when you say that to people because they're surprised to be reminded that that is the case. I had a conversation with a publisher in which we were discussing a whose name I will leave unmentioned, and we were discussing just this point. I was trying to make the point in the manuscript that it is God who is responsible for our salvation, and I couldn't get this one editor at this publishing house to agree with me. He said, "No, it's our faith that saves us." Mm. And I said, "Well, that's you can use that sentence in one sense, but it's not our faith." It's our faith in Christ, perhaps. Mm-hmm. At any rate, it's a concept that I think a lot of evangelicals struggle with now. We've been discipled in the decisionist model so strongly that it's hard for us to imagine that we're not capable of even making a decision or even hearing what the choice is without the intervention of the Holy, let alone make the decision.
So the baseline from which we start determines everything. If people are starting from the standpoint of everybody by nature dead in trespasses and sins, helpless to save themselves or even to want to save themselves, then that's a fundamentally different place than morally neutral people who basically deserve an equal opportunity to go to heaven by their own choice.
Yeah, I think the basic notion there of that you get both in Love Wins and a lot of evangelical preaching, it's unexamined, of course, is that people really don't need salvation. They just need a little pep talk. They need a little help. That's why so much of our preaching is moved into bromides and advice, and essentially it's essentially wisdom literature on display. It's Proverbs.
Yep.
And that they're good. They're true. Mm-hmm. I mean, my criticism of Joel Osteen is not that he says things that are false. He just doesn't say things that are very interesting.
Right. I mean, coffee mugs are interesting for about a couple seconds, but can't really sustain a Christian life. Why should Christians in the 21st century still believe in hell?
Well, because Jesus did. That's what I keep coming back to. I mean, I'm a product of my age. I don't like the idea of hell. I feel very uncomfortable about it. I've spent many an hour wondering, is there a way to talk myself out of this? And I keep on coming back to Jesus, and Jesus just assumed that this was the case, in line with the prophets, in line with Paul, in line with Peter. It is just a ground level foundational assumption. This is part of the makeup of the universe, is that there is a hell, and that is the destiny for some people. And when I've given my life to Christ, heart, soul, and mind, and if Jesus says that this thing is true, then I believe it's true.
Do you think there's a tendency sometimes for us to separate hell from God, to abstract hell from God? For instance, a lot of us grew up hearing hell is eternal separation from God, when it seems like from the Bible, actually, what's horrible about hell is that God is present in judgment. Do you think that when we separate hell from God, it makes it harder for people to understand why a loving God would allow hell to exist?
Yeah, I think homiletically, I think it's a fair move to talk about hell as being something, in a sense, it's a rejection of God, and it's our rejection of God,
mm-hmm.
And the consequences of that rejection. But I don't think we should ever pretend like the consequences are just out there somewhere in the universe.
Yeah,
that the consequences were initiated by God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, are very personal and intentional by God. They're not just accidental consequences. So one must always, while saying that in a sense judgment is in some sense due to our rejection and the consequences of that rejection, I don't think we should ever divorce it from the very personal and deliberate will of God that this is how he's constructed the universe.
Mm. What's your take on the state of those who never heard the gospel? Where do you come down on the question of those who've never heard?
Yeah, I've read some people who think that Romans, early in Romans, there Paul addresses that at some level. I'm not sure I'm convinced or not convinced. The way that is made to sound sometimes is if people are then judged on the, on their consciences, and most of the time that reverts to they're essentially judged on their works, and that doesn't strike me as a very good solution to the problem outside of Christ. So I'm happy myself to leave that in God's hands. Here's the deal that I understand, and one of the things I'm trying to drive home in Loved Ones, Rob Bell raises lots of really hard, interesting theological questions, and then he tries to answer them. But the fact of the matter is the Bible either doesn't answer them or answers them in a way that it's not quite clear what's going on. But the Bible tends to answer a bigger question. That is, the Bible is trying to, one of the things it's trying to answer is, who is this God? You know, who do you say that I am? And God comes to us in Christ to say, this is who I am. I am a God who is perfectly just and perfectly merciful. I am the God who judges sin so much that it costs the death of my son. And I am a God who's so merciful that I will welcome all who believe in me. So I don't understand exactly what's going to happen to people who haven't heard the gospel. This is what I know, though. I know that God is perfectly just and perfectly merciful, and whatever he decides to do with any individual or any people group, I can only assume it will be perfectly just and perfectly merciful. And I'm happy to leave that in his, you know, that's his job description, not mine. My job description is this. I have been a recipient by God's sheer grace and mercy to hear the good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And I have not only heard it and understood it, it has been put within me by the power of the Spirit. And now I have this wonderful opportunity, because of various and sundry reasons, to share that with other people. Mm. My job is to be a witness to what I do know is true, what I do know about God, and what I do know about what he's done for me in Christ, and share that with others. And do my best to persuade them to give their lives to Christ. But in the end, again, it's not my job to talk them into being a Christian or to persuade them in any particular way. I mean, I use the tools of persuasion, but in the end, I understand that's not part of my job description. My job description is to be a witness and let the Holy Spirit take over from there. Mm. So I'm pretty happy with a lot of these questions to just... Once it becomes clear that God is, in fact, perfectly just and merciful, I don't have to worry about that anymore.
Wow. If we could transition to your latest book for just a moment, Chaos and Grace, Discovering the Liberating Work of the Holy Spirit. I've only had a chance to dive in to four chapters here, but this is really good stuff. I mean, let me just read for our listeners here one paragraph. You're talking about the resurgence of interest in the spiritual disciplines and how folks like Dallas Willard and others have really drawn attention to some missing elements. But then you say, note the shift in emphasis as the genre has developed, with book titles and subtitles that highlight the spiritual disciplines' horizontal value. They're about the means for arranging our lives for spiritual transformation or for practices that transform us. One group recently issued a call for Christians to take spiritual formation more seriously. All in all, it's a positive move. Unfortunately, it begins with a paragraph that features the first person plural 11 times. God calls us, we experience the lifelong transformation within and among us. We are called. We do not always. That seems to be the tie that binds otherwise disparate movements, whether it's focused on me and my inner spiritual life, or outwardly on transforming the world. It seems to be about either me or us, rather than the triune God in relation to us and his world.
Yeah, and the big word at the center of all that is the word transformation. It has become a high and holy word in our day, and it's part of it's mystifying to me. I'm not quite sure why we're so fascinated with being personally transformed and transforming our culture and transforming our world. The word actually transform appears very little in the New Testament. I think promising ourselves or imagining that the gospel says that if we really just get on our knees and then read our Bibles and then are really fervent about everything we do, we can really change this world at some sort of fundamental level or change our lives at some fundamental level. I can't pastorally, I can see nothing but heartache and disappointment and despair in the end, because I think people are going to run into human nature, both in their own hearts and in their communities, and they're going to find out utterly stubborn and dark it is, and that the hope of the gospel is not that we're in the kingdom now, but that Christ has done that which is necessary for the kingdom to come. I mean, I tend to put a lot more emphasis on the eschatological hope than on the present hope. Hmm. Now, this could be due to the fact that my own spiritual life is in miserable shambles and has been for 30 years. But the thing I've noticed is the harder I try to be a good Christian, the worse Christian I am. And I just figure that there's some sort of mysterious law in there that we're not. We are, of course, to put on Christ, and there's a bunch of language about striving and doing good and all that good sort of thing. But I just find there's so many paradoxes about that. I just find the word transformation more unhelpful than helpful. And I don't know. I'm seeing in the next 10 to 20 years a serious kind of crash and burnout from a lot of Christians because they're essentially one of the things that's going on, of course, is we look at our lives and they're a mess. You know, we're lustful, we're greedy, we are impatient, we're selfish, and we say, I don't like myself. Oh, here comes the Christian preacher saying that if you believe in Christ, you can be transformed. So then Christ becomes this sort of vehicle by which of my self-improvement project.
Yeah.
And I go to a church that prides itself on its transformational ministries, and I will have to say it has been very instrumental in helping people come out of homosexual lifestyle and drug addictions and pornography addictions. It's been a marvelous thing. But unfortunately, there's also a lot of people that come to our church that are basically using God for their self-improvement program. And that's a hurdle that somehow you got to get through to realize, no, that isn't what, you know, God isn't there at our beck and call because we're unhappy with ourselves or we're unhappy with our community or we're unhappy with the world, and therefore we're going to employ God to make it, you know, oh, he can transform it. I can't do it, but he can do it.
Christ isn't a means to an end. He's the end.
He's the end, yeah. He's the very end. And whether we're transformed or not doesn't matter at this point. We have been promised we will be transformed completely, fully, wonderfully. That's something we can count on. In the meantime, it's fits and starts.
One of the things I like about this book, again, Chaos and Grace, is that you talk about the Holy Spirit as someone who, first of all, is a person, not a power or a principle or a force, but a person, but also a person who messes up our life before putting it all back together. I can only speak for myself. I think a lot of us grew up with this idea of the Holy Spirit as sort of the friendly, soft, comforting person, I guess the companion to the meek and mild Jesus, who doesn't really upset things. He comes to sort of sweep the floor and make sure that our hair's in place and so forth. You're basically saying he comes to mess up our hair.
Yeah, it's a both end. I mean, yeah, you're right. I mean, because he can't really give us true and lasting peace until something else is taken care of in our lives. I mean, he's the great sanctifier, but sanctification is not a process of moving from one good feeling and victory to the next. It usually has to do with defeat and all sorts of problems that he can create. So, I mean, a very pastoral example is, so I'm talking to a young woman who says, I don't know, I'm having a hard time believing in God. And she has all these visions of who God is. God is the person who will make her feel good. God is the person who will transform her life. And this God is not helping her. And she has this sense of unbelief. She's having a hard time believing. Her life's in turmoil now. And, you know, one of the things I told her is, yeah, that's probably the work of the Holy Spirit, because you are basically have believed in an idol. And that idol can do nothing for you but fail. And the first thing the Holy Spirit's got to do for you is to get you real disappointed in that idol. Mm. And when an idol crashes, it hurts. It's painful. You feel a sense of despair and emptiness because the thing you've been counting on has in fact failed. And I think we should chalk things like that up to the Holy Spirit, beginning that unresting work, disturbing work, because the Holy Spirit wants to get you to stop believing in an idol and to believe in the true and living God. And that pastoral situation is true in so many places. We want to help. I remember once telling a woman, she came up to me for prayer. She was all worried about the fact that she was single and she wasn't going to get married. And of course, my natural pastoral instinct, and I get kind of kick myself for doing this now, oh, of course God will find you a mate and everything will work out. Well, you know, we live in this therapeutic culture where you really do want to comfort people.
Mm-hmm.
But that was one of the stupidest things I've ever said to anyone. I should have said, well, maybe the Lord has got something in this very discomforting and sad and lonely time that you're in. I just wonder if the Holy Spirit's working in your life in some way. You might want to look at that. That's what I would say now.
Mm-hmm.
But our tendency is to want to calm it over, smooth it over, and give some, you know, spiritual bromide that everything's going to work out, when in fact, it's in my experience, I don't learn anything until I do something really stupid or my life falls apart.
We tend to identify the Spirit with glory rather than the cross.
Yes, exactly. And it gets back to, you know, Luther's notion there that the theology of the cross is really where it's where the rubber meets the road. But boy, we don't. That's a very uncomfortable notion in modern optimistic psychotherapeutic America. That's a hard message to get across.
Your later chapters, if you could just give maybe, I know, you next time you see me, you'll have to slug me for doing this to you. But can you give you know, a couple of sentences for each of these chapters from the horizontal to the vertical?
Well, that's talking about what we've been talking about pretty much this whole program, is that there is the huge emphasis on what we do horizontally in the world and in our own lives, what goes on inside of us. And the emphasis of that is to remind us that the Holy Spirit wants to, in a sense, break us of that addiction and remind us that the gospel is about what God has done and what God is doing, not about what we do. Anything we do participates in what God is already doing. It's not about us.
From justice to grace.
We live in a world in which that operates by the principle of justice. And I use the example of the AIG defaults, in which they were getting these extraordinary benefits in spite of the fact that their company was causing so much heartache. And, you know, arose in us the sense of justice and people getting their due. And I basically just contrast that. I mean, that's just the normal and expected way we deal with the world, and so we end up dealing with our lives in that way. And it's just a reminder that, no, grace is the extraordinary thing of us getting bonuses, even though we don't deserve it.
Mm. How about from optimism to resurrection?
Well, that has to do with this notion that we tend to think of the Christian faith as we equate the word hope with just mere optimism, that things are going to get better and better. The resurrection is not about, you know, flowers blooming in spring and things feeling better and better. In the book of Acts, especially, that I use a lot in this book, it basically is it's God's proof that what happened in the crucifixion is true and right and good. And it points forward to all our resurrection. It points to that glorious day, yes, but it also points backwards to the cross to remind us that life is not just about happy endings, but it has to do with justice and the wrath of God, which is required for the forgiveness of sins. So the whole notion of resurrection is much more a complex notion of how we enter into life than mere optimism.
From marketing to witness.
Oh my gosh, how much time do we have for that one? This is one that I just go crazy on. I've preached on it so many times, but we have just mistaken. And it's a logical inference. We live in a consumer culture, a capitalist culture, in which marketing and advertising permeate our society. I mean, I don't know who's done these studies of how many marketing pitches we get a day, but it's in the hundreds, I hear. And we tend to equate evangelism with marketing and marketing with evangelism. And they're really so utterly different. I mean, and when we use the techniques of marketing to evangelize and to share the faith, all people are going to hear in our culture is, you're trying to sell me something. You're trying to get something from me. And even though it's natural for us to use all manner of marketing techniques to evangelize people in our churches. I mean, we had a service at my church in which it was one of the highest and holiest days of the church, so we knew a lot of people would be there. It was the Easter Vigil. And we realized the mistake at the time. We've since we're doing things differently. But, you know, halfway through the service, people are invited to leave, and then they get this big pack. You know, they get this gift, and then they're forced to fill out a card, like a marketing card, and it just feels so much like a hard sell. But it's something you do at Sears. It's something you do at Best Buy, and people. So we're trying to sell them Jesus and get them to sign up for Jesus and get them so they can get emails about Jesus. And who wants that?
Yeah.
Instead, the gospel's not about, again, it's not about convincing people to do something, convincing people to give me something so that I can give them something in return. It's basically just telling people what God has done for us in Christ and then letting the Holy Spirit figure out how to, in a sense, close the deal.
Well, there are other chapters here, from shame to obedience, from managing to being managed, which was, I found interesting, from power to promise, and a chapter I really got a lot out of, from utopia to church. That one is worth the price of the book right there. It's been a pleasure talking to you, Mark, as always. Mark Galley, Senior Managing Editor at Christianity Today Magazine, author of God Wins, as well as the more recent book, just hot off the press, Chaos and Grace, Discovering the Liberating Work of the Holy Spirit. Mark, thanks for taking the time to be with us.
Good to be with you. I appreciate the conversation.
Yeah, take care.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.